Amen. Good early Sunday morning. You know what's neat is when you hear a song and you go listen to it on YouTube, and it's like, and you tell the band to do it, and the band does a better job than the people who originally wrote it, sang it. Hey, that's, you know, God is using them in a tremendous way. Have your Bibles turned to the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Now, last week we covered a few verses before, and they're actually tied together. So 9 through 13 tie together in with 14 and 17. What we've seen Matthew doing for us is explaining and showing to us who Jesus is. Now, he gave the Sermon on the Mount, and so we heard and we read the words of Christ and the power and authority that were in them. And now what Matthew's been doing in these miracles that we've seen is that Matthew is showing us Jesus' power and authority over the natural world, over the physical world, over the spiritual world, the supernatural world, and over sin. And not only just sin, but sin to the worst degree. Jesus has power to forgive that. And today what he does in these verses from 14 through 17 is begin to show us the responses of the people to what Jesus has been doing. And it's good that we pause for a moment to see people's response. So when the gospel goes out, there is a response from everyone, whether it's acceptance and growth or if it's rejection. And what Matthew does is begin to show us people's response. Now, this will probably be one of the longest introductions you've ever heard from me before we actually get into the text, because it's very important, because it sets up for us to get the meaning out of those four verses that we will read this morning. So if we had to title this message anything, it would be Repentance and Faith are Gifts of God. Repentance and Faith are Gifts of God. So last week we saw where Jesus tells that he came to save sinners. We read that over in Matthew 9, verse 13. But Luke gives us a little broader explanation of that verse, and it's real important. Luke chapter 5, verse 32. I love how the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, oftentimes they bring the story to us, and each one adds a little viewpoint to give us a more colorful picture of what's going on. Because Luke chapter 5, verse 32 says, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. To repentance. So we must get what Jesus is saying here when he calls people the righteous. Listen, he's using sarcasm to get his point across. Jesus in the Gospels oftentimes uses sarcasm to bring something home to people's attention. Why? Because we see in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there's no one righteous. There's no righteous person, not even one. So if the Bible's saying there's no righteous person, not even one, but Jesus is saying, I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners, we see Jesus is using sarcasm. So this is the sting of sarcasm that Jesus is saying here in Luke. He didn't come for those who think they are righteous in their own accord. We saw in Isaiah chapter 64, if you've ever read that, that our righteousness as is of filthy rags. But it's amazing, even today in 2022, how many people assume that they're righteous. Maybe they go to church, do a few good deeds, sprinkle a little Jesus in there with them. Jesus says, that's self-righteousness. There are many people who think they're righteous because of their religious acts and good works. The second thing we see from this is that we are brought to understand that the only life that Christ can deal with is a life that is actually brought to understand their sinful, deprived condition. So Jesus said, listen, the self-righteous person, I'm not even going to deal with them because they're so full of themselves. I'm going to deal with the sinner who's broken over his sin. See, as long as a sinner will say, I need help, I need grace, I need mercy, I don't like myself, this fallen self that I am. That is the life. Listen, that is the life Christ came to redeem. And that is the life that he wants to give ever-increased levels of faith. And with that faith becomes joy and delight. See, the only person God cannot deal with is a person who is unwilling to be honest about their sinful condition. So how do we go beyond, how do we know beyond a doubt that we're among the sinners that he can deal with, that he came to connect with and to work with? How do we know that we are not deceived to believe that we are righteous in what we do? Many people believe that heaven will be their home because they go to church. They give some money. They do some benevolent deeds for others. Some they do some religious things. And then they sprinkle a little Jesus along the way. And they call themselves righteous. Remember what Jesus said about those who are perceived to be righteous in their own minds? Matthew said, wrote in chapter 7, verse 22 through 23, says, there will be many who say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is saying these are religious people who thought they had everything made. We sprinkled a little bit of Jesus' name while we did all these things of good works. And they said, Lord, 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 didn't we do all these things in your name? You should let us into heaven. Jesus, man, I never even knew you. And that word knew in the Greek is gnosko. It means to know intimately. To know absolutely by experience. In other words, they've never had a conversion experience with Christ Jesus, where they saw their sin, repented of their sin, and turned to Jesus. For all practical purposes, these religious people actually thought they were going to heaven. They did not see themselves as sinners, saved by grace, through faith, in Christ Jesus alone. They thought it was Christ plus what they did. If I give just enough of Jesus and do a whole lot of good stuff, I'll earn my way there. And that's so far from the truth. And Jesus says, depart from me. So the righteous group that Jesus is referring to there are those who are self-righteous. They're proud of themselves. They're proud of who they and what they do for Jesus. The second group consists of people who are broken over their sin and repent to Jesus. Matthew testified, you know, we read that last week and we looked through it. It says, it doesn't matter how bad you are, it doesn't matter how far you've gone in this life, in your sin. Jesus can reach out and change you and transform you, save your soul. It's the person who sees their sin and repents that can be saved. It's not the person who thinks they're okay, that they hope they're good enough. I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I'll go to heaven. That person, Jesus says, I can't deal with them. So what we read this morning is about a couple of illustrations So Jesus gives to help explain in common terms of the day that what he gives cannot be contained in a religious system. So those people who stood before Jesus gives that example. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? Did we prophesy in your name? Did we do this in your name? They were working a religious system rather than having a relationship with Christ. Jesus is telling these Jews that he was dealing with, their religious system was broken and it was wrong. Not that the Old Testament was wrong, but they understood it wrong and they practiced it wrong. That's what he's telling them. Man, they messed it all up. Jesus tells in two illustrations how their religious system does not and cannot contain his abundant, fulfilling, delightful life that he brings. The gospel really rips apart religious systems and shreds it at its seams until you see your poverty of spirit, as he spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount. Until you see the poverty of your spirit due to your sin, all you are going to do is hold on to religious deception. How do we know where we fit? The key word in Luke 5, verse 32, is repentance. That's the boundary line. Repentance is that dividing line between those who believe and are broken over their sin and those who believe that their good works will get them to heaven. It separates them, those who can really believe because they are really broken over their sin and they're repentant of their sin, and those who think they're not so bad of a person after all. Man, there's no repentance in that. See, repentance is key to salvation. Key to salvation. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 tells us, from that time Jesus began to preach. He began his whole ministry on preaching repentance, just like John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matter of fact, when the church started, Peter preached in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. The theme of the text today, and from our last week's text, is an affirmation of a need of a person to repent of their sin. You don't hear that a lot in pulpits around America today. But the gospel is crystal clear on it. We need to repent. And we see some negative and positive responses to that. What is this thing, repentance? Repentance in the Greek is metanoeo. It means to change your mind and move in the opposite direction. It means to change your mind about your sin and go in the opposite direction. Repent and believe and you will be saved. If you're going to be saved from the judgment to come, then you are going to have to change your mind about your sin and turn and go the opposite direction. This is what's required for salvation and maturity in Christ. Even when you come to Christ, listen, repentance is still part of the rhythm of our lives. As a believer, there's not many days that go by. Matter of fact, zero, that I don't need to bow my head and say, Lord, forgive me. I've had thoughts, I've had feelings, I've acted, I've said, I've done some things that I shouldn't have done. That's sin against you, and it's hurt other people. See, repentance is not a work that we do to gain salvation. It is a gift from God. Repentance, like faith, is a gift of God. Wait a minute, preacher, you hold on. I don't follow you on that one. Well, it's pretty clear from God's word. See, Peter says it this way in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. He is one when God exalted to his right hand as a prince and as a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. That word grant there in the Greek means to give, to bestow a gift. That Jesus bestows a gift of repentance upon sinners like me, sinners like you. And he was referring there to the Jews, but he also goes to the Gentiles over in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. It says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So we see here again, it's granted. It's a gift. Repentance is a gift. Is faith a gift? Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Grace is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. It's not as a result of work. So here we go. The proud people, those who feel like self-righteous, well, I haven't been so bad of a person, you know. I think I'll go to heaven when I die. Listen, that's self-righteousness. You're thinking about your works. You're thinking about only part of you, not who you really are as a sinner. And God's word says, there's no works you're going to do to get you to heaven. You shouldn't be boasting about that. Repentance and faith for salvation are both gifts of God. They are interlocked. Repentance is what you do and what you're turning from, and faith is what you're turning to. So repentance as a sinner is what I'm turning from my sin. Faith in who I'm turning to, and that's Jesus Christ. And I turn and go the opposite direction. So Christian conversion is about turning from sin and turning to Christ. And repentance of sin is part of our everyday lifestyle. That was a lot to set up these verses. But we're tying in last Sunday's sermon to this Sunday's sermon to help us understand about the forgiveness of sin and the response that's necessary. So let's read the text this morning. Matthew 9, verse 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John, this is John the Baptist, came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees, you can underline that in your Bible, why do we fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch on unshrunk clothes. So Jesus gives a couple of illustrations here. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Verse 17, nor do people put new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Let's pray together. Father, your word has so much to speak to us about. Preach to us, God. Show us what you have in your word. Humble us before you so your spirit can get through the layers that we have built up this week. Get to the very core of our being in Christ's name. Amen. So verse 14 says, then the disciples of John came to him, meaning Jesus, asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So here's this encounter just coming off of Jesus having that big party last week at Matthew's house, where all the sinners and all the tax collectors were gathered, and the Pharisees were snubbing their nose at Jesus because he was there eating with these sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. And remember, the Pharisees even asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with these sinners? And Jesus heard them and he responded to them. Well, now John's disciples go to Jesus and ask, why is your disciples not fasting like we are? Well, Jesus begins to give them a good lesson. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, John the Baptist told his disciples that he must decrease and Christ must increase. John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. John is essentially saying, hey, you guys, stop following me and follow Jesus. He's the one that you need to be following. We're not told much about these disciples of John. John is believed to be at this time to be in prison. So he's not with those guys that were helping him out in the ministry, baptizing at the Jordan River. So John the Baptist is believed to be in prison at this time. So here these guys are just kind of wandering around Capernaum, just looking for things. And obviously they have not yet come to faith in Christ. We're not told much about them. But obviously they were having a very difficult time letting go of the rigid and very ritualistic things of Judaism. Why? Because we read in the verse, they said to Jesus that they fast, we and the Pharisees fast. They grouped themselves with the Pharisees, the leaders of Judaism. See, they liked John the Baptist's fiery style of preaching, baptizing. Man, he was bringing a lot of people in. But they were still trying to tie in their religion with some Jesus. They were still trying to do religion. It's obviously that these guys just, you know, who were with John really didn't understand about Christ. They didn't know Christ. They didn't follow him as Savior. They were still attached to that religious outward expression and legalism of Judaism. These disciples of John went straight to Jesus to complain about the disciples. Verse 14. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your guys don't fast? You can hear whining about that. Religious people do that. They whine a lot. They were asking Jesus, why are your guys doing it the way that we do? I love when people want to start comparing denominations. Well, you know, in our denomination, we do it this way. Why you Baptists do it that way? It's like, I don't know, because the Bible says it. You see, that's what religious people do. Religious people think everyone else needs to do the things that they do to be right with God. That's really the cry of pride, that we've got it right, we've got it all right, and y'all are all wrong. If you're not one of us, you're not doing it like us, then you're doing it all wrong. That's what John's disciples were doing to Jesus' disciples. Man, this is why a religious system based on the externals and legalism always fail. Why? Because two reasons. You never feel secure. You never see yourself as being secure in your salvation because you never feel like you're doing enough to be saved. Well, if I go to church one more time, I'll go Sunday morning, I'll go Sunday night, I'll go Wednesday night. There's three Bible studies I'm going to go to. I have to go over here and do this. And I have to volunteer over here. We never do enough. We're basing our whole salvation on what we do. And we're still lost. And The second thing is we get pretty judgmental of other people who aren't doing it like us. Because we start to see that if we don't feel like we're doing enough, we know they're not doing enough to make it to heaven. Listen, I believe in the security of a believer because of what Christ Jesus has done. He will persevere us through this life in the faith because of what Christ done. Christ holds me as a believer far stronger than I hold him. See, it's Christ that holds us. I can't hold me. You can't hold you for salvation. Christ holds us. But religious people never think they're doing enough, and they don't think you're doing enough either. And they judge you for not doing things the way they do it. And listen, that steals from the gospel of grace. Matter of fact, it is opposite of grace. So we see where these disciples of John, listen, they're so close to the truth. Jesus is right there. They're speaking to the truth himself. And all they can give him is religion. They're still stuck in that old religious system of performance. Listen, we have to break away in our thinking and our performance mentalities because that's not how we're right with God. We're right with God by his grace that Christ gives to us as a gift. Maybe you've grown up, listen, maybe I'm not going to beat up on anybody. Maybe you've grown up in a denomination, in a church that taught you it's Jesus plus your religious ceremonies, plus your religious rituals, plus your good works, plus your, you know, the things that you do for others, plus your giving. Man, those things will keep your soul out of hell. That's not right at all. Man, for years that's been driven into your head. It's pretty difficult to break away from that mindset if that's all you've been taught all your life. No, you're going to hear from God's word. And I praise God that you are here. I praise God that you're listening to the purity of God's word in Scripture based on grace, not your good works. Be patient with yourself to learn. God is patient with you. Your pastor is patient with you. Learn that you are saved by grace and grace alone. You're not saved by the good works that you do. See, it's not Jesus plus what you do to earn your way to be counted worthy of heaven. No, Jesus has already declared you worthy when he died on the cross for you. The gifts of repentance and faith, those are all coming from Jesus. That's not what we muster up in ourselves. You can't muster up what only God can give you as a gift for salvation. So here John's disciples ask Jesus, why aren't your guys doing it like we do it? Listen to Jesus' response in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus is connecting mourning and fasting together in this verse. So there's three things we need to know here. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom, and the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Jesus is claiming for himself. He's claiming himself as God, because over in the Old Testament, God really postured himself as being the husband of Israel. The second thing we need to see is that fasting in the Old Testament was tied to mourning. Not a celebration, but sadness. You would fast in a time of mourning and distress in your life. And the third thing we need to see, the Old Testament only commanded the Jews to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. That's it, one day a year. And what we have in the text this morning by these disciples of John going to Jesus and asking, hey, why aren't your guys fasting like we and the Pharisees are doing? We have hyper-fasting. We have hyper-religious system going on. Because what happened was the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, began to fast not one day a year, but 2 days a week, on Mondays and on Thursdays. Why? Because that's what tradition taught them, that Moses went up on the mountain on a Monday and he came down on a Thursday. So they wanted to show everybody how religious they were, so they would mourn in sackcloth on Mondays and on Thursdays. So what do we know? That Jesus is a bridegroom. Fasting is associated with mourning. And these religious guys were ceremonially hyper-fasting. They were sad all the time. And Jesus and his disciples just came out of a party at Matthew's house. And those religious leaders of John did not like that they were having fun and they weren't. Jesus saying, I'm the bridegroom. I'm here. Why would the disciples mourn? Because I am with them. Yet there's coming a day when they should mourn. In verse 15, but there are days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And that word taken away there, that pairing of words there in the Greek, apero, means to be taken away violently. So Matthew is showing right here what Jesus is saying. Listen, I will be taken away from them violently, and then they will mourn. This is giving us insight to the cross. How violently Jesus died. Jesus is saying, my disciples are celebrating that I'm here with them. They're celebrating that the bridegroom is present with them. See, Jesus used this imagery of a wedding because in their culture, the most exciting thing going on in their town, in their community, was a wedding. Well, man, that was a party and a celebration when a couple got married. It was the best thing happening in town. Jesus is telling these disciples, and really to us today, is that we should be celebrating his presence. Why? Because he's alive. He's no longer in the grave. He's alive. He is with us. Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He is with us day in and day out. There's room for celebration in our life. Nothing more disappointing than a sad, upset, mad Christian. Why? We done forgot Jesus is still in. He's here. He's in charge. And Christians be looking like they all sad and sourpuss all the time. Jesus gives us salvation. We are to delight in the Lord. So Matthew puts it pretty clearly in front of us that John's disciples want to know why Jesus' disciples are partying while they're practicing hyper-fasting, a ritual. While they're practicing their religion, why are they out there celebrating the freedom in Christ? Sounds like people today. Just running around trying to be religious instead of trusting the grace of God. John's disciples were not happy about the freedom that Jesus' disciples were living in. Said, man, why aren't your guys like us? Religious people always seem to be discontent that you are not miserable like they are. Matthew's showing us the discontent of religion against the delight in the presence of Christ in your life. Because we're going to blow it. Man, we're going to blow it. And if we are religious-minded people, we're going to be sad all week because we blew it on Monday. Let's get to the fact and understand this, that we're saved, we're born again, we're believers, the old nature's still there, and Christ saved us from the penalty of sin, but we're still battling the power of that sin in our life every day, and sometimes we're just not going to get it right. And it's not the time for us to set a, beat ourselves up and care, oh, woe is me, I can never get it right, I can never get it. Hey, Jesus already gave you the grace that sin's forgiven. Just confess it to God, get it out of your relationship with Him, and live a happy life in freedom. We have this mindset, kind of like a prisoner who's been in prison for years and years and years. He gets out, he still thinks like a prisoner. Delight yourself in the reality that God sees you as righteous because of Christ. When He died on the cross, you responded in faith and repentance to Christ as your Savior. He clothed you with His righteousness. Now, the last two verses, verse 16 and 17. So Jesus gives these two illustrations, explaining that there's no religious system that contain His worth and His beauty and His glory and His abundance and bounty and value. You can't find that if all you want to be is a Baptist, if all you want to be is a Jew, if all you want to be is a Catholic. You're not going to find Christ until you humble yourself over your sin and see Christ as Savior. Jesus gives these two illustrations that no religious system can contain the grace that He gives. Verse 16 says, but no one, Jesus says, puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. In other words, you can't have your religion and start trying to push Jesus in there to polish things up for you. No, because the patch will pull away from the garment and a worse tear results. Verse 17, nor do people put new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. They use skins because it's flexible. First illustration is this. So you have an old garment. You've washed it and you've worn it every day. You wash it 100 times and you get a little tear in it from working. Jesus is saying, on that tear, you don't go put a piece of fresh garment on there and then sew it all up. That's never been washed and it's never been pre-shrunk. It's still fresh, man. It looks good. It covers the hole up real well. Until you wear it a day, it gets wet, or you wash it again. Then that fresh patch begins to shrink, and it tears up everything that was sewn to it. Now you have a big hole instead of that little hole. And he says over in the second illustration about the wineskins, if you're trying to put fresh wine that needs to ferment in these dried up old crusty wineskins, when you pour that grape juice in there and you have it all mixed up for it to begin to ferment and turn into wine, it gives off gases. And if that wineskin is not flexible to go with the gases to expand, then it's going to explode. And you've lost everything. Jesus is saying, listen, this is what the gospel does to religion. It explodes it. It crushes it. There's no way that your dry, old, cracked, worn out religion can hold the gospel of grace. Jesus did not come to be added to religion, to polish it all up, or to improve it some. He came to blow it out completely. And He came to smash Judaism in the process. Every day, listen, there are so many denominations and churches that are filled and dried up old rituals. That's nothing more than religious superstition. Christ came to crush that religious nonsense. And we find it across the landscapes of Christianity. Old wineskins, old religions, trying to do it their way. You do it our way, you get to go to heaven. If you do it over that way, do it. Well, no, you're not as good as we are. Nonsense. See, the cross of Christ, listen, the grace given by God in Christ cannot be found in religious ceremonies and rituals and traditions. There's no way that you can put Christ in all those traditions and all those rituals and all those ceremonies and expect grace to pop out. Jesus says, I'll blow it up. My grace is greater than your religious ceremonies and systems. He's telling this to John's disciples who were trying to fit the gospel into their religious ceremonies. See, the word of the Lord coming to us from this text today is that Christ can save sinners to the utmost, regardless of their past. You cannot out-sin the cross. Why? Because the cross of Christ reaches way beyond our sin. If we but see our sin and see the Savior, God offers to us the gift of repentance and faith for salvation. Will we accept His gift today? It's free. Quit trying to be religious enough to try to earn more favor from God so that you'll go to heaven, because you won't. Jesus even tells us that. People all over trying to claim Jesus' name and work their way there. And Jesus said, I came to blow that up. I want relationship with you. My grace is a gift to you because I love you. Will you today receive that grace, that repentance? Will you turn from your sin? That's repentance. And turn to the Savior. That's faith. Do you know Christ as your Savior today? Let's pray together. Father God, man, Lord, we blow it so often. God, we always get in these religious systems and God, our mindset and our humanness wants to say, well, we're doing it the right way and everybody else is doing it the wrong way. Lord, your word is the right way. May our focus be on you. Not a denomination. Not what Mama and Papa believe or what they taught, but God, just our focus on you. And you teach us and speak to us through your word. That we can live in the freedom that your grace gives to us. Not trying to work ourselves through a religious system, trying to earn our way to heaven. And God, that's sadly what so many people across Christianity are trying to do. Speak to us, Lord. Have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.